and turn to the book of Joel. So we're going to finish the book of Joel tonight. And then next week we won't be meeting on Wednesday, but we will be meeting on Thursday. So Joel chapter 3. So we are in the minor prophets. We've been talking about that. And it's important to know and sort of get a framework for what is actually going on. It's easy to read through some of these texts, especially in our devotional reading, and struggle with really knowing what's going on and just kind of reading over that. But the amazing thing is, and what's unique about the Bible, really what proves the Bible, one of the ways that the Bible is proven to be divine and truly the Word of God, is prophecy. So God speaks the end from the beginning. So he says what's going to happen, and then he works out what he says is going to happen. And so we're looking at the prophets. We've looked at the major prophets. Now we're in the minor prophets. So Joel, he's talking to and prophesying to the southern kingdom called Judah. We've talked about that, but I want to just give us a little framework. We're just going to go through one chapter. It's not a long chapter tonight. So I thought this would be a good idea to get a framework for how God lays out Bible prophecy as we finish this last chapter. And this last chapter is dealing with future times for us now. So if we had a "you are here" pin on a map, what we're looking at is still in the future. So we're going to be looking at what Joel is calling the day of the Lord. We'll talk about that in a second. But the Bible really lays out for us the fact that God has a plan. He works according to the plan. And he has a schedule that he's working on. So that should encourage us, especially now the time that we live in, to see that God had said things before they happen, and we can look back on history and see how he worked those things out. When we understand that God actually has a schedule, then we can think, well, what's happened in the past that God said was going to happen? And maybe we can relate that to the future of the things that God is saying is going to happen. That's where our Bible reading really starts getting exciting. When we're able to look at the events of our world and we can put them on this blueprint that we have in the Bible and say, wow, it's really happening. Things are really happening according to God's schedule. So to understand Bible prophecy, to understand the book of Revelation, to understand many of the things that Jesus said in regards to future events, we have to know that Bible prophecy is Israel-centric. Sometimes we think of Bible prophecy more in relationship to the United States, more in the relationship of like what's going on here. And when we do that, we're really going to fall short because, one, our country's only been around for 200 years. Two, our country is not mentioned in Bible prophecy, whereas other nations are mentioned specifically in Bible prophecy. So if you're going to understand Bible prophecy and how it works out, you first have to understand we kind of get thrown into the whole thing, but it's really all about Israel. So to think that Israel is no longer in the picture, that it's somewhere down the line God tossed out Israel and said, now the church, you're Israel now. Well, to take that position, one, for us, would be very concerning because now we'd have to wonder if God's going to be faithful to us. Because God had a covenant with Abraham, the father of the Jews, and it was an everlasting covenant. And if God wasn't faithful to that, then we should be very concerned about his faithfulness to us. The good news is God has been faithful to the nation of Israel. The fact that there are even Jews that exist is a miracle of God. The fact that there is a nation called Israel now when there wasn't a nation for how long? 2,000 years. That's a miracle. And you can't let that escape us. We can't let that elude our thinking of how radical that is, that in 1948, after 2,000 years, Israel became a nation again. And as we understand that, so we have to look at Israel. And what does God say in regards to Israel? So a lot of you were with us in the book of Daniel. Daniel is amazing. And Daniel chapter 2 actually gives us the blueprint for the end of the world as we know it. The book of Daniel chapter 2 tells us that the world as we know it will end when the revived fourth world kingdom will be in play. So let me back up a little bit. So Daniel chapter 2 tells us that the working out of world history, and if we're going to look at Israel being the center of Bible prophecy, then we have to see the second coming of Christ as that big event that God speaks about in relationship to Israel. So the second coming of Jesus. We await that, and he's going to come in a certain place at a certain time, and it's all revolved around Israel. And it's going to be after he restores Israel to be a nation that acknowledges and worships Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So Daniel chapter 2 gives us this blueprint. The blueprint that leads up to the second coming. This blueprint is this. There's going to be four nations that rule the world. And those four nations are told to us who they are. Number one, the Babylonians. Number two, the combination of the Medes and the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire. Number three, the Grecian Empire. And number four, the Roman Empire. Has that already happened? Those have already happened. So now we're getting somewhere, aren't we? So now we can look back and we can say, wow, Daniel interpreted a dream from Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and he told him this dream means that you, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, you're going to be this great power, and then you're going to be conquered by another great power, and then they're going to be conquered by another great power, and they're going to be conquered by another great power, and we can look back and see that's exactly what happened. Is that exciting? Is that pretty cool? Yeah. So wouldn't you think if somebody said something way before it happened in detail, and then it happened, that would get your attention, right? That should get your attention. That should speak to something's happening that's sort of supernatural, that's not of this realm. And that's why God's given us Bible prophecy to do just that, to demonstrate and show us, look, I'm writing this book to you, and this isn't human beings writing this stuff down. I'm writing it before, and we're going to work it out perfectly, and then you'll know. In the book of Ezekiel, you see this saying over and over again. We'll see it tonight in Joel, but it's, then you'll know that I'm the Lord. So sometimes we can kind of think, Lord, can I know you're real? Like, how do I know I'm just not making this stuff up? How do I know I'm just not convincing myself to believe in this stuff? Well, this is how. See, our faith is rooted on things that are substantiated. And so, as God worked all those empires out, then we get into some amazing details in the book of Daniel that talks about the Grecian Empire and how it split after Alexander the Great. and all these details about the two divisions, two out of the four divisions of the Grecian Empire is split into four, and the Ptolemies in the south in Egypt and the Seleucids in the north, and how all these details and all these different heirs and kings and how they fought. And it's so detailed that scholars have said the only way this could be possible is written after the fact. That's all they got because it's so detailed. But we know it wasn't written after the fact, and that's a real reach to try to say that. And so that's another discussion of how we know that the book of Daniel was written at the time that we think it was written. So here's the thing. So here's the blueprint. So we've already seen four of those world kingdoms. So we know we're a good way down the line, wouldn't you say? So if we look back and we see four world kingdoms, and then Daniel tells us in Daniel 2, part of the blueprint, he said, when Jesus comes back the second time, it's going to be during a time where that last kingdom, the Roman Empire, where it's revived. So the Roman Empire, it's interesting, was never really conquered by a foreign enemy totally, just more dissolved from the inside out. And so we see remnants of the Roman Empire, which we would kind of look at as Western culture. It's all over the place. But see, now the Bible says that Roman Empire, it's going to start coming to power. It's going to start being a stronger thing. And when it starts to get stronger, there's going to be 10 leaders or 10 heads of this Roman Empire, and there's going to be one that comes out of those 10 to be over those 10, and that'll be the Antichrist. And so when that revived Roman Empire happens, then we know it's just a matter of time, a real short time before Jesus comes back physically to the earth. And what is he going to do then? He's going to set up his kingdom on earth. So that's the blueprint that we have. And that's why we can kind of watch world events and see movements. We watch Israel. We see who their friends are. We see who's not their friends. One thing that's really intriguing to me right now is, this is getting off track a little bit, but in Ezekiel 38 and 39, it talks about a coalition of nations from the north that are going to attack Israel. And it's interesting because there are other nations in the region that are against the attack. And it says Israel is dwelling in relative safety. And so right now we have four peace agreements with Israel from hostile Middle East countries. And that's unprecedented. Four in just a few months. Four peace agreements with Israel, and those are from the areas that are going to speak against the nations that invade Israel. They're not going to be involved, and they're actually going to say, you shouldn't do that. So the nations that are going to be involved are primarily led by Russia, Iran, and Turkey, which right now are Russia's in Syria, which is a northern border nation of Israel. And Russia's there, Iran's there, and they're hostile towards Israel right now. So you have that in play, which we don't know the exact timing of when Ezekiel 38 and 39 is going to occur. But we do know it's either right before the rapture or right after the rapture, right in that time frame. So there's some interesting discussions of when that may be. But so here's what we need to know. We need to know God's given us the blueprint. The blueprint is those four nations, and the last one's going to be a revived Roman Empire. So we're watching, and this is going to be coming from Europe and the area of Europe where there's going to be this formation and coalition of powerful nations from Europe, and the Antichrist is going to be raised from there. So that's the blueprint. So we can use that blueprint and kind of get an idea of where we're at. Number two, not only do we have a blueprint, we have a schedule. So when we were in Daniel, I was kind of using the illustration of if you're a home builder, you know, and you have the blueprints of the home. So that's Daniel 2. And then you have the schedule of how everything's going to get built. So you schedule everything. You're a project manager. And that's Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. What's that? So now we not only do we have the blueprint, now we have the schedule. And the schedule is given to us in a way where it's called Daniel's 70 weeks. 70 weeks of Daniel. And what that means is there are 70 seven-year periods assigned to the nation of Israel. 70 seven-year periods. This is in Daniel 25, 26, 27, 24, 25, 26, 27. So now we have Israel, right? So prophecy, we have to think of Israel. We have a blueprint. We already have the four nations that were world powers, and the Roman Empire kind of dissolved, but now there's going to be iron mixed with clay and a revival of this Roman Empire. And now we have the schedule of 70 weeks assigned to Israel. At the end of the 70 weeks, Jesus comes back to earth again. So you say, well, what is that all about? Well, we're told. So we're told. It's really cool. So we actually can, if you're really smart, I couldn't do this. Most people can't. But you can actually figure out days and things like that, because he says there's going to be 69 weeks assigned to Israel, and it's going to start in Nehemiah chapter 2, where it's recorded for us that there was a command given for Israel to rebuild Jerusalem. The moment that command went out, the clock started ticking. Started ticking for what? 69 weeks. Well, what was going to end that 69 weeks? We're told that too. It was the coming of Jesus. And Sir Robert Anderson, in his book, The Coming Prince, you can read that. Way above my pay grade, way too smart for me. But you can do the math, and you have to factor in different calendars and leap years and different things like that. But he was able to calculate the time the decree went out till the time that Jesus rode in to Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday was exactly the 69 weeks, the 69 seven-year periods that were given. So we've already seen that too. So that's already happened. But what's interesting, you may say, well, what about the 70th week? What about that? Shouldn't that have started right away? But then Daniel gives us this period where the time stops. Like the clock, it's like somebody put a pause on the 69 weeks. And the 69 weeks ended when Jesus rode in. And then it says in this, let's call it a gap season. Jesus was cut off, so that's when Jesus died. Then it talks about the city of Jerusalem being conquered, which was in 70 AD. And then it says there that 70th week. So right now we're in between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel. And what happened in this time? And why is there a pause? In this pause, in this period in between, God has set Israel aside because they rejected Jesus as their Messiah, and the church was birthed. The gap year is the time where God works through the church to reach the world. And so he's doing that now. We live in this time period But that 70th week is still future. So you can see from Daniel chapter 2, we have a lot behind us. You can see from Daniel chapter 9, we have a lot behind us. And now that gap, we're in that gap. And what starts the 70th week? A peace agreement that the Antichrist makes with Israel. And we, the church, will not be here. The tribulation then, or the 70th week of Daniel, or the last 7-year period on earth before Jesus comes back again, the time of Jacob's trouble, this is a time that is still future. This is a time where it looks like now the stage is set and things are in place. It looks like at any moment this can start. But the church will be raptured out, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, talks about this time where the church is taken out. There's a lot of reasons for that. But suffice it to say, there's no reason for the church to be in the tribulation. Zero reason. Because the time of the tribulation, first and foremost, remember, prophecy is first and foremost looking at who? Israel. So what's happening to Israel? Read Romans 9, 10, 11 when you go home tonight. But see, God had, remember, he had an everlasting covenant with Israel, right? Right now, we're in the gap year. God miraculously has brought Israel back as a nation, and Jews are flocking from all over the world to Israel, to the nation of Israel, and that's for a reason. He's preparing them for that last 7-year period. That last 7-year period where there's really two things are going to happen. God is going to bring the nation of Israel to repentance, and they will nationally receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So individual Jews now can do that, but as a nation, they are not even close to that. They are a very secular, carnal nation. But that's going to happen, and it's going to happen as God begins to pour out his wrath on the earth, that the Bible tells us this will be a time the world has never seen before and will never see again. The intensity of the judgment, where God is actually pouring out his cup of wrath on the Christ-rejecting world. Well, part of that, many people will get saved in the tribulation. A lot of people that have maybe grown up in the church, maybe heard the gospel, and never really committed their life to Christ or put their faith into Christ, they're never really born again, they're going to go into the tribulation. And they're going to realize, oh man, this is it. What happened to my dad, my mom, my sister, my brother? I thought they were so weird for going to church all the time. And now they're gone. What happened? I remember them saying all these weird things and I didn't believe it. And now I'm in it. And many people are going to get saved during that time. So many people are going to get saved. The nation of Israel is going to come back to Christ. But here's the kicker. There's a real important designation in that 7-year period. And it's at the halfway mark. So how long would that be? 3.5 years. So at 3.5 years, something very specific is going to happen. And when that happens, that's when the full force of God's judgment will occur on earth. It's called the Great Tribulation. And what triggers that is the abomination of desolation. What is the abomination of desolation? Daniel talks about it. Jesus quoted it in Matthew 24. And that's when the Antichrist, who in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, He's going to bring about a pseudo world peace. Everybody's going to say, finally, we made it. Do you know right now, if you don't have a biblical world view, your idea is that someday there'll be a utopia on the earth. Someday people will all get along. Someday there'll be peace and harmony on earth. And right now, a lot of people in the world believe it's Christians that are holding that back. And people are told Christians are bigoted, narrow-minded, you don't fit into what we're doing. Cuomo, the CNN news anchor, not his brother, who's the New York mayor, has said, we don't want you Christians around. You don't get it. You don't fit in. And that's a theme around the world. And in a way, it's true. Because if you worship God, then you don't want man or government to be your God. Whenever you stop worshiping God as God, then you look to government to be your God. And that's the way it's always been in world history. That's why in the Roman Empire, their Caesars were looked at as gods. And you had to worship them. You had to say a saying and you know, give them a tribute as if you're worshiping them as God. And that's why Christians were killed so much, because they couldn't do that. They could suffer and work within an oppressive government. They can do that. But they couldn't worship their king. But see, that's what happens when you don't worship God anymore. Government becomes God. And this goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel, when man wanted to reach God themselves, to be their own God. Every bit of humanistic religions or humanistic ways that people approach life, it all goes back to the Tower of Babel. It all goes back to man wanting to be the center, not wanting to bow to a higher authority. And so we, as you look down the corridor of time in human history, that's pretty much all you ever see. Unless there are people who worship God as God. And then that's when you realize, that's when you understand that there's a big difference, that you don't fit here in the world. So the rapture of the church starts, but that doesn't necessarily start the tribulation. A lot of times we think of it like that. Rapture is not the time clock for starting the tribulation. It's the peace agreement. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. That's the peace agreement. It's a covenant. So we'll be out of here, praise the Lord. We'll be in heaven with God. That starts the tribulation period on the earth, which is characterized by peace at first, pseudo-harmony. People are just thinking everything's going to be great. And then the Antichrist is going to set up an image of himself in the temple, which you may say, well, there's no temple right now. There will be. That's being prepared and set up. That's another thing to watch. But that's another thing that's interesting, is you have to have a nation of Israel in order to have a temple. However, the temple right now has a mosque on it and another holy Islamic site called the Dome of the Rock. And so control of the Temple Mount is not in Jewish hands, it's in Jordanian hands. And because of that, we wonder, well, how is that temple going to be built? Many think, and it's a very good probability, that's going to be what causes people to worship the Antichrist, is he's going to be able to somehow broker a deal where the Jews can build their temple on the Temple Mount while those Islamic holy sites exist as well. And there's some thoughts about that. We don't have time to get into that. But anyway, so the 3.5 year period, the abomination of desolation, that's where we read in, we've been reading in Joel, but we read in Matthew chapter 24. When that happens, you need to get out of Jerusalem. Flee as fast as you can. Don't go back for your cell phone. Don't go back for your dog or your cat. There's no time. You have to get out of there because that last 3.5 years is going to be so radical. But in that, the Jews as a nation, Israel as a nation, that's when they're going to realize Jesus was their Messiah. Because up until that point and right now, they're looking for a Messiah. The Antichrist is going to fill the bill for them. That's why he's called an Antichrist. He's going to take the place of Christ for them. But they're going to realize as he turns on them and he requires everybody to take the mark of the beast at that time, they're going to realize that he's not the Messiah and Jesus was the Messiah. There's going to be a national repentance, but there's also going to be massive turmoil. They're going to have to flee and get away and hide because they're going to be hunted down like animals and killed. And there's so much hatred now towards Jewish people. It's nothing like it's going to be when the Antichrist begins to attack them. So those are the two really good ways that we have, Daniel 2 and Daniel 9, to understand the blueprint and understand the schedule that God's working on. So we look for the blessed hope. As the church, we don't look for the Antichrist. We're not going to even really be around. We look for the Christ. And he's going to come in the clouds. There's going to be a trumpet. And in a twinkling of an eye. How fast is that? Twinkling is the lowest non-divisible unit of time. So it's pretty fast, right? We're going to be taken up in the air, and we're going to be with Christ. So let's come back to Joel then. So as we get that all those pieces of the puzzle together, if you use those as your framework, then you know you go throughout the Bible, and there's things that you pull in, and you wonder, well, how does that work, and where does that fit, and just know that God's working according to a blueprint and a schedule. So what about Joel then? So the theme of the book of Joel, and here's why this is important for us. The book of Joel is important for us because in this, when you try to understand the Bible, you always have to ask yourself, why was this written to the people that it was written to? What was the purpose? If you can figure out that, you have the whole application of the whole book. Why was Joel prophesying to Israel? What did Joel want them to know? So here it is. He wanted them to know that there's a day of the Lord coming. And what that would mean to them, what that would mean to them, was that the day of the Lord to them would bring about great blessings because they were Jews. See, they were so locked into the idea that God would only do good to them because of their nationality, because they are Jewish. And what Joel was saying to them, the day of the Lord brings forth good through judgment. That's the key of the whole thing. God brings forth good through judgment. Does that sound familiar at all? How has God brought the greatest good into the world through judgment? He brought it through judgment. And so he's telling the Jews, who at this moment were experiencing hardship because of a day of the Lord in their own time where swarms of locusts came through their land and devoured everything. This was not a random event, but this was sent by God to them. And so what God was teaching them and wanted them, maybe you can look at it as like shaking them up to get them to understand that they should not presume on the goodness of the Lord. It's sort of like somebody today saying that God loves everybody and God would never judge anybody and God would never send anybody to hell. That is the exact opposite of what the Bible says. Exact opposite. The Bible says that God judges. And if we're going to take this idea that God wouldn't judge, then you have to reconcile why God the Father actually judged his own son. What was that all about? So is there this universal covering now where God accepts everybody only through the blood of Jesus Christ? And so if we can take the implications of what Joel was saying to the Jews now, he would be saying, look at the devastation in the world around you and know there's a day of the Lord coming. And know that God does judge. And know the reason why he judges. He has to judge. Because that's the only way that a holy God could be holy. That's the only way that a holy God could be just. And it gives us an idea of how sinful sin is. Sin will always be judged. And here's where the story gets so amazing for me, and it's just so touching every time I think about this. That judgment for me actually was taken and absorbed fully by Christ on the cross. That blows me away. When I read these chapters and I read about that this God of judgment and this cup of wrath that he pours out on sin. Somebody's cars. I think that's what went on Jesus for me. So when we read the book of Joel, what we can take of this and what Joel was wanting the children of Israel to know is that as these locusts came through and devastated the land, that they should be able to look at that and relate it to something later. And that's what we're to do. We're to look at how there's been judgment in the world in the past and look at the things going on now, where in Joel chapter 1, the locust was so bad they would tell generations after generations of this time of the locust, how bad it was. And yet that was used as a springboard to say, you think this is bad, in the future there's a day coming. The world's never seen a day like this before. And it never will see a day like this again. But yet, if you repent and turn to Christ, then you will be blessed. And the day of the Lord for you will not be a time of judgment, but it will be a time of blessing. So you ready for Joel by that introduction? So in Joel chapter 3, verse 1, it says, for behold, in those days and at that time. So you see what he's saying there? He's saying there's a certain days and a certain times. God's working according to his schedule. We don't know the full schedule. We can't see it. But God's got it all laid out. And then he says this. He says, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. So let's just pause right there. So the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Does anybody know where that is? There's no such thing. So don't say yes. So the Valley of Jehoshaphat, it means the Lord is judge. And so there's the thought. We don't know where this is for sure. Here's what we know. We know it's near Jerusalem. And there's a possibility in the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, it describes Jesus coming back. And he's going to come to the Mount of Olives, which we've been looking at on Sundays, but is on the east side of the Temple Mount. That's where Jesus also rode in on the donkey. That's also where the Garden of Gethsemane is, which we just looked at. This is a very significant place, but Jesus is going to come back, and when he does, the Mount of Olives is going to split in two. So there's going to be topography changes when Jesus comes back. There's going to be shifting. It says he's going to come back and with power and great glory. It's not like he came before. This is going to be totally different. And when he comes back, then there's going to be a river that comes from the temple area, from the throne of God. And that river is going to go down to the Dead Sea and is actually going to bring life in the Dead Sea. It's also going to go to the Jordan River. It's interesting because some of you have been to the Dead Sea. And when you go, they're always talking about, your guides will always talk about how much the Dead Sea is dying. And they don't know what to do. It's receding. And you can see every time you go how much smaller it's getting. But the cool thing is you can still go in it. And you can still float. And it's still the lowest place on earth. And it's the coolest place because you just float. You don't need a flotation device. You just float. It's the craziest feeling. But see, what's happening now is we get this, there's going to be a gathering here of nations are going in a certain place. It's probably going to be, this is probably referring, in my opinion, to the area of Har Megiddo. Har means mount. And this is an area you can also go to when you go to Israel. And there's this valley, which historically has been a valley where I believe the most wars have been fought in the world in this valley. And this will be a place that the Battle of Armageddon is going to occur. When is the Battle of Armageddon going to occur? Going to be at the end of the tribulation. This is going to be the final event before Jesus sets up shop. So he comes back and there's these nations that are being spoken of here. These nations are going to gather in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which just means the Valley of Judgment. And they're going to gather there. And that's what this is describing. But notice their offense. Their offense, as because they're being judged, the reason for their judgment was on account of God's people. Isn't that interesting? Do you know there's a reason that we have an Israeli flag in there? It's because of this. Because people, the way they treat Israel and God's people is very significant. In Genesis 12:3, God says, I will bless those who bless you, speaking of Israel, and I will curse those who curse you. And see, what's going to happen is how people treat Israel will determine where they will be on this day, and especially during the time of the tribulation. So during the time of the tribulation, when Jews, the second half especially, after the abomination of desolation, are being hunted down by the Antichrist and his minions, those people who help the Jews, that's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 25, where he talks about the separation of the sheep and the goats. The determining factor is what they did, what people did to the Jews during the tribulation. If they treated them well, if they gave them a cup of cold water, if they helped them, that was a sign that they were truly born again. That's what Matthew chapter 25 is all about. Read that tonight. But the separation of the sheep and goat, and you remember in the story, which it wasn't long since we were in there, but people would say, when did we help you? When did we? And then he said, as you did it unto the least of these, so you did it to me. As we treat Israel and Jewish people, we're doing it as unto the Lord. Isn't that crazy? That's one of the things that really encourages me to keep going back to Israel, because when we go back there, we're blessing them. We're blessing them financially. We're blessing them and encouraging them. We're blessing them by sharing the love of Christ with them. But in all those ways, we're blessing them. And the Bible says if we bless them, God will bless us. But here we see people who have come against them. And they're nations. And they're gathered. This is also significant for us in our country to be praying that our country and whoever's in charge will have a desire to treat Israel well and to bless them. Because we will be blessed if we do that. But also notice in verse 2 it says, they have whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have also divided my land. So it's how we treat the people. And so throughout the history of Israel, especially the latest adventure, was the Romans just after Jesus, and they conquered Jerusalem, and then the Jews had to scatter across the world. So there are Jewish people all over. And then in 1948, they started to come back because they were able to form a nation, and that was prophesied. But notice this, they have also divided up the land. The portion of land that God has given Israel is not being given to them now. If you look at Israel on the map, you could barely see it. It's a sliver. But yet, there will be a time where Israel will have all the land that God has given them. And whenever you hear about dividing the land, that's not good. Just from what we read here. So if you follow world events, you're always hearing about dividing the land and Israel giving up more land. And if they give up more land, then there will be more peace, and that's not the case. And also, we know what's interesting is we know that Israel now being in the land will always be in the land. They'll never be out of it again. That's another prophetical emphasis here. So in verse 3, it says, they have cast lots for my people, and they have given a boy as a payment for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. So part of Israel's history is that when they were taken captive, that their young children were sold into slavery. And God is taking notice of that. And we should be taking notice of that in our country in what we see with sex trafficking and all that stuff, we should really take note. Because that's a sign of the vilest evil that God is taking notice of, and God will judge. And God's eye is on these events, and he will judge. But it's also a sign that a nation has been given over to judgment. So you take that as you will. But in verse 4 it says, "Indeed, what have you to do with me?" God is saying, "O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Philistia." These are areas in the Bible, Tyre and Sidon and Philistia. They were port cities that were well known for trade. Tyre and Sidon was in the northern part of Israel, above Israel, and it was a port city on the Mediterranean where there was a lot of goods trafficked through there, and they would go through there, and they'd go through Israel, bringing a lot of merchandise and things like that. And Israel was often treated badly by those nations that would accept things from the port and then transport them to Egypt and other areas. And what he's saying is these are major centers of slavery where the Jews were taken, and then they were taken and given to other nations. And he's saying that are you going to stand when you have to give account for these things that you did? He says, "Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me, swiftly and speedily I will return your retaliation upon your own head." But just think about the arrogance. We see this in our world today. The arrogance that God can't do anything and he won't do anything. People thumbing their nose at God and thinking that they can overcome God. But that goes right back to the Tower of Babel. That we can build this tower high enough that will be God. So in essence, what this is humanism, and this is the thought that God won't do anything, he hasn't done anything, you people are talking about judgment, you talk about that, and all this stuff, and just get out of here because you don't know what you're talking about, you're all dumb and stupid, and just get out of here, your God won't do anything, look, he doesn't do anything. And God and Peter said, God's not slack concerning what? His promises. And here, the thing is, if God says something, it's as good as done. It's as good as done. And I think we have so much more accountability because we can look back on world history and see everything that he's done right according to how he said it. So verse 5, it says, "Because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my prized possessions." This is when people would raid the temple and just not think anything of it. See, that Israel, throughout the years, there had been so many people that have come and conquered the land, occupied the land, trampled through the land. And all throughout that history, it's a God saying, "I'm taking note of that. I'm taking note of that." In verse 6, it says, "Also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, you have sold to the Greeks that you may remove them far from their borders." Behold, speaking of the children of Israel, just taken far away. It says, verse 7, "Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them. I will return your retaliation upon your own head." This is God saying, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." Verse 8, "I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians," which are thought of to be people in the area now of Yemen, which is southwest Arabia. Just think in the desert far away somewhere. to the people far off, for the Lord has spoken. Verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. So this is the gathering of these nations at the Battle of Armageddon that we looked at in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. This is a place of judgment. Now watch how he describes this. He tells them to prepare for war. And imagine people gathering together and thinking, we're going to beat God up. People really think that in one way or another. But they're told to gather, and God's telling them, prepare for war. He says, wake up the mighty men and let all the men of war draw near. I love this. Like, God's like trash talking them. He's like, come on, bring it on. Bring all you got. Get everything in, and bring your best and be ready. He says, let them come up. But notice what he says in verse 10. This is interesting. He says, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. So what he's saying is this is like reversed. Yeah, did you notice that? So in Isaiah 2:4 and Micah 4:3, those scriptures are talking about making your sword into a plowshare. Like, so a sword is something for war. A plowshare is something for gardening and farming. So God's saying, get all your gardening and farming, whatever weapon you can, and make it into a weapon of war. But in the millennial kingdom, he says the opposite. He says, take your swords and all your weapons of war and make those into gardening tools. But not here. This is right before the millennial kingdom. And he says, you better get everything you can. He's saying you're going to need everything. It's like in jail, you make a shank out of a shoestring or something, whatever you do. But you put things, you know, just have whatever you can. You're going to need everything, he's saying. And look at this next verse. He says, let the weak say, I am strong. Please don't put that out on your social media and quote it. That's not good. So sometimes we quote scripture and say, let the weak say I'm strong. But here what he's telling people who are in judgment, he's saying, be strong because you're about to face something that you don't think. He's trying to get them psyched up. He's trying to get them to engage. So he says, let the weak say I am strong. He says, assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around, because your mighty ones, or cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Verse 12, let the nations be wakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put the sickle for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. So he's using agricultural descriptions of a time where the harvest is all plentiful and everything's full. And what he's telling them is that's the judgment that you're about to incur, similar to the cup of wrath that is a description of God's wrath that we looked at in Matthew. So in verse 14, it says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. It's interesting, insightful. So this place now, the valley of judgment, is called the valley of decision. So you may say, can they make, is this where they make a decision for Christ or not for Christ? No. This is God's decision. It's too late for man's decision. This is God's decision. This is God bringing down his gavel and him deciding. See how things change? See how we can get a wrong impression of Christ? See, he's bringing down the gavel. The nations are gathered who have been against him, and he's making the decision. He's making the decision based on their decision. God will make the decision based on our decision. But our decision has a time limit. Just like here. There's a time where our decision is our decision, and there's a time where our decision is not our decision anymore. Because not to decide is to decide. So now's the time to make that decision so we don't end up in the valley of decision. Does that make sense? For the day of the Lord is near, in verse 14, the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion. I love that, because this is the lion from the tribe of Judah. This is Jesus coming back. This is Jesus restoring the earth. This is Jesus ruling and reigning. And it says he will utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake. This is describing his second coming. But the Lord will be a shelter for his people. You might want to circle that, highlight it, underline it. The Lord will be a shelter for his people. There's one for your social media. The Lord will be a shelter for his people. So directly, he's talking about Israel. Indirectly, he's talking about all of God's people. So people live in fear today, don't they? People are fearful of what may happen. And God is saying, I will be your shelter. And he says, I will be the strength of the children of Israel. Verse 17. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God. There it is. Everything that God does is so that we would know that he is the Lord. Can we apply that to what's going on in our world right now? Everything that's going on, know that he's the Lord. Right? Know that he's in control. Know that whatever's happening, it's on his schedule and it's on his blueprint and he's bringing his plan to pass. He says, so that you shall know that I'm the Lord, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, which is in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through here, her again. And what that's describing is not like weird creatures, ET, or what this is describing is all of these people throughout history that have trampled the land down. The Ottoman Empire, the Babylonians, the Romans, the Crusaders, the Britons, and just British, and all these people just, when you go to Israel, just all these layers of Greece, Grecian Empire, just all of them had just trampled this land down, and God says it's never going to happen again. All of you nations are going to be gathered here, you're going to be judged, and now I'm going to bless my people, and I'm going to bless my land. And verse 18, so this is referring to the millennial kingdom. This is after the Battle of Armageddon. God, Jesus Christ, is going to rule and reign on earth for 1,000 years. Right now, Jesus is in us. His kingdom is in us. Then we'll be in his kingdom. So it says in verse 18, and it will come to pass that in that day, that the mountains shall drip with new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord, and water from the valley of Acacias. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, which, interestingly, that's exactly what Egypt and Edom. Edom is the desert area of Jordan. And Egypt, they're very poor, very desolate, in very bad shape. Because, it says, of violence against the people of Judah. For they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever. And Jerusalem from generation to generation. How cool is that? Even after the millennial kingdom, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And it's going to be all Israel, Jerusalem centric. In verse 21, "For I will acquit them of guilt, the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion." You know what that's talking about? It's talking about the indwelling of God in them. And so there you go, the book of Joel. God bless you guys. You made it through 3 chapters, 3 weeks, and we'll go into Famous Amos next. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for my brothers and sisters. I pray that your word would not return void. I pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit, work your word into our hearts. I pray that you would work your word into our lives and that we would live out and walk out your truths by faith. I thank you, Lord, for my brothers and sisters. Bless them, keep them, watch over them, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, God bless you guys. We'll see you Sunday.